Our subject is what missionaries face. Literally, it's what all of us face as we attempt to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to a world who desperately needs him. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people, and when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the music that has brought challenge and inspiration to our own hearts and reminded us again of your greatness and your power. And God, I pray that you would especially implant upon our hearts today the necessity of evangelism, the great need of telling others about Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we won't leave today without knowing that that responsibility belongs to all of us. And we'll thank you and praise you for what's accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you talk about what missionaries face, when they came to Thessalonica, they faced much tribulation. Much tribulation. It was a leading city. It was a capital of a province in Macedonia. It was a big city. It was a trade center. A lot of people there, and the Jews were there and had a synagogue there. And that's where Paul went. Take your Bibles for a moment and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's just read what Paul said to this church about his first visit there, because it was born in tribulation and opposition. I don't know what you think you face when you try to tell people about Jesus, but one of the things we all face is hostility and opposition. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul wrote about this when he wrote his letter to this church. In verse 5, he said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word," and here's the phrase, how did they receive the word? "In much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Look down at verse 1 of chapter 2. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi," we learned about that last week, "as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Two phrases, one in chapter 1, verse 6, "in much tribulation," and two in chapter 2, verse 2, "amid much opposition." That's what Paul said they faced in Thessalonica. It's interesting in verse 2 that the suffering and the mistreatment in Philippi actually gave them boldness to handle it in Thessalonica. I think a lot of us need to understand that opposition and trial and tribulation can actually be used by God to make us stronger, to make us more bold. For instance, when Paul was in jail in Rome and he wrote to the Philippian church, where he was badly beaten up, they were very much afraid that what was happening now was going to be an end to the Apostle Paul's ministry. And he wrote back and said, hey, rejoice in the Lord. The gospel is penetrating Roman society because of my imprisonment. He said, plus, the brethren, believers, have much more boldness to speak without fear. You see, often opposition and tribulation will increase the boldness of Christians. That's why Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Often people are bold because they see the stand of others in the midst of trial and persecution. That's exactly what happened at Thessalonica, and a great church was born there. Back to Acts 17 again. What caused all this trouble? What caused this tribulation, this opposition? How did it all start? I think the average thing Christians do today is to back off when they know there's opposition and tribulation coming. We all learn to be quiet and cool, not to say too much, lest we be offensive. Well, let's see how it happened here. I think, first of all, you'd have to say the methods of Paul started the whole thing. Now, what do you think about Paul? I heard a message on the radio just about a week ago that really fascinated me, because I've really been studying hard the ministry of Paul and what he was like as a person. This radio guy said, he was a dynamic speaker. Now, folks, I just can't buy that. He said he had a speech impediment. That doesn't remind me of someone who's a dynamic speaker, okay? Another thing he said Paul really knew how to talk to people. He had the sweetness of Jesus in his life, and he went on and on the radio. I'm not criticizing for criticizing's sake, but to show you a point. I believe that message was trying to make us except Paul. But I agree with one of my favorite biographers who wrote about the life of Paul. He said there's not a church in America today that would want Paul as their pastor. Hey, this guy was tough to get along with. He's always causing problems. He provoked his good friend Barnabas to split from him. And every place he went, he's always arguing. You want a guy to confront you? Meet the Apostle Paul. You want a guy that's sweet and quiet? Don't get Paul. No way. You want a guy to make you comfortable on Sunday morning? Don't have Paul. He will drive you batty. You don't believe that? You wait till we're through today. I believe the methods of the Apostle Paul caused a lot of the trouble that he got into. You couldn't keep this man quiet. And he was always arguing with people about the Word of God. Here's something else I heard in that message. He said, we should never argue about the Word of God. Anybody ever told you that? Hey, that is not in the Bible. If you don't believe in argument, you're never going to be much of a soul winner. Now, you shouldn't get mad at people, but I want to tell you, you got to get into some arguments sometimes to prove to people what the truth is about God and His Word in Christ. Now, I want you to take a look at his method. Verse 2 says it was Paul's custom to go to the synagogue. The word custom in Greek is the word ethos, from which we get ethics. What it's saying is it's ethical and moral. It's the right thing for Paul to do to go to the synagogue. Why? Well, for several reasons. Number one, the gospel is first to the Jews. Now, the other day I heard a message on the radio, another message that dealt with that issue. And you know what the speaker said? It really disturbed me. He said, Paul wrote in Romans that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So God has set aside Israel. He's no longer working with the Jews. It's now the gospel only to the Gentiles. Now, I understand what was being said. But I say to you point blank, the gospel has not changed. The Bible is clear. The gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. You want to know why Gentile Christians don't talk to Jews first? Now, in last service, we had a number of Jewish people here who were working with Jewish missions, and they were sitting in the service, and the moment I said that, they all cracked up laughing. Because, see, they knew. Do you know why Gentile Christians don't keep on witnessing to Jews? I'll tell you why. Because we don't like to get into arguments. You don't know anything about Jewish evangelism unless you know that Jews love to argue. And if you say to them, that's the Bible, I'm not going to argue about it. Hey, later then. They'll slam the door, go somewhere else. They don't want to talk to you. They love to argue. It's kosher to argue. It's fun to argue. I mean, we've got to get into our heads. Now, what is Paul doing? He's going into a synagogue. First, because the gospel's to the Jew first. But I think secondly, because he knew them well. Easy acceptance. It was his homogeneous unit. It's his cultural background. He could talk to them. He knew them. And number three, he knew that as a teacher and Pharisee, they would welcome him to teach in any synagogue on any Sabbath day. All he had to do is walk in. And they give him a hearing. Now, he may not get another hearing, but he gets at least one. And that Apostle Paul would always take advantage of it. So he'd go right to the synagogue. He knew he had an opportunity as the people most likely to respond. So he went there. Now, the second thing I want you to see is Paul's method in terms of the scriptures. And here's where some of you are going to have to think a little bit. Because I know Christians disagree over this. In verse 2, it says, he went to the synagogue and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. I'm going to argue with you this morning that the word reasoned means to argue and to prove your point. First of all, if I said the word into English, it's the word dialogue. And it's used many times of the Apostle Paul's ministry. He's always dialoguing. And I believe the primary usage of that word deals with argument. And the way the argument is established is by a means of proofs. That's the way the Greek word is used, dialogue. Now let me give you an example. Do you remember when the disciples got into an argument with each other over who was the greatest? In the Mark account, the word used for their discussion with one another is the same word translated reason here in verse 2. When the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest, one of the passages in the gospel says they were filled with indignation and had anger one towards another. Now that's no sweet little talk. These boys are arguing and they're mad and they're indignant over who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, and Jesus had to rebuke them for it. It's the same word translated reason in verse 2. Let me give you another usage. Do you remember the book of Jude, one chapter right before Revelation? Do you remember it says that Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil over the body of Moses? It's the same word. To reason, to argue, to dispute. And I say to you that that is Paul's primary method of evangelism. I'd like to prove it for a moment. I hope you're still with me. Some of you might get mad before we're through. But that's okay. We can get in a good argument, right? No, you shouldn't get mad at people, but we got to argue issues. Now, let me show you that this is Paul's style. Look at verse 17. Now he's gone to Athens. It says, verse 17, so he was reasoning, dialoguing in the synagogue with the Jews. And look at the last phrase. In the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Every time I read that, I chuckle and laugh. You know, he could not keep his mouth shut. He went in a synagogue and did it. And even in a marketplace where everybody's coming and buying and selling and standing around listening to stuff. Anybody who happened to be present, Paul started arguing with them again. I love it. I believe this man was totally committed to one great truth, that Jesus truly is the Messiah, and he set about to prove it no matter what. He talked to anybody who'd listen. Let's keep going. Chapter 18, look at verse 4. He goes to Corinth. And in verse 4 it says he was reasoning, same word, dialoguing, arguing in the synagogue every Sabbath. And look at the next phrase, which helps you to understand what he was doing. Trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He wouldn't give up. Verse 19, chapter 18. He came to Ephesus. He left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That's what it says. Look at chapter 19, please. Chapter 19, verse 8 and 9. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning, there's our word again, and persuading them. And then when he left, because they didn't receive his message, look at the end of verse 9. He took away the disciples, reasoning, arguing daily in the school of Tyrannus. He didn't stop in a synagogue wherever he went. He's always arguing, trying to prove the point. Now, we had a course here in evangelism that I taught several years ago on methods of evangelism, and I got on this point about arguing and the proofs of Scripture, and a man said to me, he said, "Okay, Dave," and he wasn't receiving it well. He says, "Okay, now let's assume for the moment that it's possible we could argue without getting mad with non-believers and all this proving of the gospel. Let's suppose your point is right." He said, "But I'll tell you one thing. We should never do it in the body of Christ." I said, "I'm sorry. I don't agree with that either." He said, "You mean to tell me that in a church where people are that you should be having this style?" "Oh, no." He said, "That can't be. I mean, maybe it's okay out in the marketplace with unbelievers, but not among Christians." I said, "I'm sorry. I don't agree with that." He says, "Prove it." By the way, that's dialoguing again. I said, "Sure, I'd be happy to. You ready for this? Don't get mad at me. Just look at the Bible. Chapter 20, verse 7. What an interesting occasion. Did Paul ever use the same method in preaching to the believers? Oh, yes. Chapter 20, verse 7. See, I told you to start with, you probably wouldn't want Paul as your pastor. I think some people might have thought he was flogging the sheep more than feeding them. I mean, he went after this thing. He wanted to make sure people knew what they were talking about. In chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread," they either had a meal or it's the special purposive clause, which I believe it is, in indicating communion, "Paul began talking to them." The word "talking" is the same word "reasoning." "Intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight, and there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. There was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep, and as Paul kept on talking," same word, reasoning, arguing, "he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead." That'll show you how folks respond to Paul's method. You think it's easy to sit there while some guy goes through 36 reasons why you should believe that? Hey, about number two, you're already sacking, you know, and a guy falls asleep. But don't tell me that it wasn't done in the body of Christ, because it was. It is my opinion, just opinion, take it for what it's worth, it's my opinion that one of the weaknesses of modern American Christianity is that we don't bother proving what we believe. Let me ask you a question. How come the cults train their people that the most receptive person to the cult is an evangelical Christian? You tell me. They know you already accept the Bible, and they love to prey on new converts. They can twist and turn, and they've got you. Why? Because the average evangelical Christian, according to the cultists, does not know what they believe and why. But we're very open, you know, about everything. You ask somebody, "How are you?" What do Americans say? "Fine." I mean, frankly, none of us really want to hear how you are, right? Have you ever run into somebody and say, "How are you?" and they actually tell you? You know, "Hey, don't bother, man. Don't bother." But that's the way Americans are. And other countries look at us, they think we're kind of funny. You know, we're just so out and accepting and all of that stuff. And look at all of our gospel presentations. Just write it down, quote the verses, have a little prayer, and you're in. You say, "You shouldn't be so hard, Pastor." Really? Maybe you should have the pastoral job of talking to people who have been wiped out. Maybe you'd think seriously about it. I think a lot of people just go along, they use Christ as kind of a crutch. You got a lot of problems, want to get out of them, and so they just kind of add Christ and hopefully get out of it. They don't really know what they believe and why. You ask the average person who claims to be a Christian, "In your opinion, who is Jesus Christ?" Very few give you the answer from the Bible. They're supposedly Christians. Being a Christian is like motherhood and apple pie and a patriotism in America. And then we look at this and we're kind of offended by Paul's style. What was Paul's style? He spent a lot of time proving his point. I think this is a very serious matter. Go back to chapter 2 again. It wasn't just reasoning. The Bible says he also was explaining, says verse 3, chapter 17 of Acts. What does it mean to explain? It means to open. An example, when Jesus healed the ears of a deaf man, he said, "Be opened." It's the same word. When Jesus healed the eyes of a blind man who couldn't see and said to open your eyes, it was the same word. In Luke 24, when Jesus was talking to two men on the road to Emmaus, they got to the house and they started eating, and when he broke bread, the Bible says their understanding was opened. It later says he opened the scriptures to them. Same word. What I'm trying to say is that in all this proving of the gospel, there's also responsibility to open the scriptures so that people can understand them. The Bible also uses the word giving evidence. What does that mean? The word means to place something alongside of something. What he was doing was taking the Old Testament proof of the Messiah and placing it alongside of the facts about Jesus and showing them that Jesus was the Messiah. And that, friends, normally results in an argument if you're talking to Jewish people. A few years ago, on one of our Holy Land trips, we were in Bethlehem, and we got there a little early in the day, and we had plenty of time to get up to Jerusalem for dinner. It was early afternoon, and Bethlehem's only about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And I was talking with a guide about Bethlehem and where the birth was and the fields and all of that. And he says, "Have you ever been, you know, back through the fields of Bethlehem?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, we'll take your people. We got plenty of time." I said, "Well, they want to do some shopping and stuff." He said, "Well, there's a little Jewish restaurant up there in the hills, and there's some shops beside it, and they can look around there, and it's beautiful." He said, "It's just a beautiful scene overlooking all the hills." I said, "That sounds great." So we took our little bus down these little tiny roads and weaved our way up to this little hill. Here was a Jewish kosher restaurant, not the normal restaurant where you take the tour groups. It's Jewish all the way. There are Jewish people sitting in there enjoying themselves, and all of a sudden, these Gentiles invade. Well, anyway, I've been having a good time with the guides, our Jewish guides, and I know I'd rather not to go into a lot of the problems with that, but needless to say, we get into arguments a lot. So anyway, that was a particular good day. We were very cordial. They loved to tell jokes. So they had told me all their jokes. I told them a lot of jokes. And, oh, we were just having the best time. And we went into that kosher restaurant. Now, normally, they always sit by themselves. They never sit with a tour group at all. And so they're all sitting by themselves in this Jewish restaurant. And our people were having a little hard time getting food. It was all kosher. They thought it was kind of weird. But anyway, they were, you know, getting the food. And I walked by the table, and there were several Jewish guys with a couple guides there. And they said, "Hey, sit down here." I said, "Okay, great." So I sat down beside them. I kind of liked it because I found out they eat better than our people did on the tour. But anyway, we started talking, and they didn't know who I was, these Jewish men who were sitting there, these Israelis. And wouldn't you know it, this guy across the table from me, he turns around, he sees all this Gentile Christian group, and he leans across the table, not to me, but to one of the guys. He says, "You know," he says, "I don't know how you do it." He says, "I don't know how you run around with those dumb Gentile Christians. You know, they really think Jesus is the Messiah. They really do." I'm sitting there at the table. I wish today I would have had the picture and the camera of the faces of those two guides. They turned white as a sheet, realizing they did not know who I was. And they knew me as not able to keep quiet also. So, you know, they say, well. And he says, "What's the matter with you guys?" You know, he knew something was wrong. And I leaned over the table. I said, "Hey, are you aware that there are some passages in our Old Testament that talks about that?" He said, "What are you talking about, man? You know better than that." He thought I was one of them. I said, "Well, they've got some points." He said, "You're kidding." I said, No. I said, he said, "Show me." Boy, he brought out his little Hebrew Bible, laid that thing to show me. Oh, I said, "Well, let's just start over here in Isaiah for a little bit." 2 hours and 20 minutes later, we left. Now, folks, when I hear people say you shouldn't argue about the gospel, I almost crack up laughing. I know one thing, it probably means you've never talked to a Jew about Christ. I mean, folks, it takes time. And what Paul is doing is taking Old Testament scripture and putting it next to Jesus, the facts about him, and saying, look for yourself. Half the problem, I think, in evangelism is getting folks to look at the Bible. Half the time they say, well, that's just written by men. You know, and I mean, that's what you say about it. So part of your problem is even showing them that everything we do believe is in that Bible and that it is reliable and authentic and authoritative. And even proving that point is sometimes tough. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We got to get people to believe the book, don't we? It takes time. We can't back off and not want an argument simply in the name of not liking it. What I'm trying to say is a lot of our evangelism is weak because we're not patient. We're not patient. I was talking to a good friend of mine in one of the cults. He was a teacher in those cults and had led many people to believe false teaching, and he became a believer in Jesus being God and Christ. And he told me, when I asked him, I said, you know, really, how did you come to get out of that cult and to believe? And he pointed to a gentleman who's in our church, and he said, it's because that guy had the courage to argue with me for 2 years solid, at least once a week. He said, you know, after 15, 16 weeks, he said, I thought he'd give up. I thought I could drive him crazy. He said, he just hung in there. He hung in there. You see, folks, a lot of times we give up. We're hit and miss evangelism. And that friend, that neighbor, hey, we need to stay with it. Keep talking to them, answering their questions, doing all we can, being patient to walk through those. What caused the tribulation at Thessalonica? Right here. Paul's method. But secondly, when you think about it, it's the heart of the message he was preaching. That's going to cause the opposition. Why? First of all, in the Jewish account, it says that he was proving that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, that's going to cause persecution because they don't believe that. Now, on the Roman side, look at Acts 17, please, further down at verse 7. And now you'll see why, if you preach this message and preach it right, why you're going to get opposition. And I think even today. In verse 7, it says, Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Have you ever asked yourself why the early Christians were getting killed all the time? In the days of Rome? When Rome had a freedom of religion? When Rome tolerated all the gods of everybody's religion. Why then, folks, I ask you, why did they get so upset with the Christians? It's the same reason they got upset with the Jews. Let me just tell you that story. In 30 BC, Octavian, who was the old Octavian, Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Cleopatra little deal, Octavian, the one least likely to succeed, not a very strong man, not a warrior type at all, kind of effeminate according to history. But anyway, Octavian went off with the whole prize because he became Augustus Caesar, the first ruler of the Roman Empire. And according to his history, his friend Julius Caesar encouraged him to take the title Pontifex Maximus, which means Supreme Pontiff, number one God of the world. And so Roman law under Pax Romana, the Roman peace, decided that the way to keep peace is let everybody have their religion, provided that in the final analysis they believe that Caesar is God and Lord. You see, Christians who had any courage about them at all and knew what they believed could not say Caesar is Lord, Jesus is King. And the Jews couldn't say it either. Is it any different today? Secularism's growing. Is government God or is God God? Sometimes we submit in the name of being submissive to authority when the issue really is whether we're submissive to God or not. This is a fundamental issue. Secularism is growing in this country. I wonder how long it will be before we face the same kind of opposition. A few years ago, I read the legal briefs, you know, that deal with church-state relations. It was just one or two pages. Today, every month, there's 30 to 50 to 60 pages of litigation all the way across the country dealing with church-state relations. I agree with the attorneys who have said that this decay is going to center in its battle and its legal systems over church-state relations. It's already evident. The secular state is in opposition to what evangelicals have been doing. What were the 70s like? Whether we know it or not, God has been blessing. The evangelicals have penetrated radio and television and books. They have gotten large churches, and they've been growing like wildfire. You think the devil's going to sit still for that? There is a growing opposition already. Recent letters sent out by Mr. Norman Lear, some of you got it under occupant, many of his remarks centered their attention in evangelicals, that we are the problem in society. Oh, it's easy, isn't it, just to be quiet, be cool, not say too much. In Thessalonica, a great church was born, but it was born in much tribulation. And I think another factor in that was the multitudes who believed. It encouraged it, according to verse 4. Some of them were Jews, they were persuaded, and it says a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks, Gentile proselytes. And look at the last phrase of verse 4, a number of leading women. You say, what's the meaning of that? When the phrase leading women is used, it's referring to women who are married to Roman officials. They're high up. The gospel was penetrating the upper echelons of society. And obviously we're going to have a problem here. Opposition. It was born in much tribulation and much opposition, according to Paul's own testimony. But if you ask me what was the primary and immediate cause, it was the religious leaders. It was their motives. Verse 5 says, the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, becoming jealous, they stirred up the mob and the violence in this case. It was Jewish leaders and their reaction, trying to prevent the spread of Christianity. So in Thessalonica, it was in much tribulation. But when you come to the next city, Berea, and you say, what did the missionaries face? It was great eagerness. Look at verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You see, in the attitude of these people, I observe their great eagerness. They examined the scriptures. The word examine means to judge. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually, what? Discerned. That's the same word. Same exact word as the word examine. It's the work of the Spirit of God, I believe, in a person's life that causes them to want to examine the word as to whether it's so. When people tell me that they don't really study the Word or like to study it or want to know about it or anything else and claim to be Christians, I'm sorry, I got a problem with that. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow by it. When he applied our hunger for the Word to a newborn baby wanting milk on his mother's breast, I think you get the idea, the intensity of it. When somebody tells me they don't love the Word, they don't want to know whether the Word speaks of these things that we're hearing, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. They examined the Scripture, and he said, these people are more noble-minded because they want to know what the Bible says. But something else caused me to see their great eagerness, and that was how they accepted Paul's message. In verse 12, I want you to either underline or mark with your finger very carefully the word therefore. Look at the argument. In verse 11, they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these were so. Therefore, on the basis of that, in other words, many of them believed. I learned a principle. It's the word of God that brings salvation. The Holy Spirit uses the word. That's why we must get people to see the Word, to see what God is saying, to be careful and patient, to prove the point from the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word in people's hearts to bring them to salvation. And what a great text. Many of them, therefore, because they did receive it with eagerness and examined the Scripture, many of them, therefore, believed. That's the heart of the issue right there. Get people to see what the Bible actually says. By the way, many times when I share with somebody, and I know there's opposition to the Bible, I make this statement, and this might help you in witnessing. I simply say to them, you know, I'm not so much interested at this point whether we agree or disagree. I just want to make sure that you know what the Bible is saying before you reject it. I find a tremendous hesitancy and reluctance to even look at a Bible. Not too long ago, I was sitting on a plane talking to the man next to me. I could not believe how his hands trembled. He didn't even want to look at this book. He had a fear of this book. So scared. And later he told me that one of the great fears of his life is that what the Christians are saying is really true. I don't blame him for being fearful. We need to get people to see what is in this book. One final thing. It's kind of an interesting point. You might bypass it if you don't look at it carefully. I see why there was great eagerness and blessing among the Berean Christians, really in their attempt to protect Paul. And this really was a blessing to me. I don't know if it hits you the same way, but let me show you what I mean. In verse 14, it says, immediately when they saw this opposition, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. You know, for a long time, that didn't hit me. I just thought, you know, narrative, facts, it didn't make any impression on me. Until I visited this region, there were no cars. There were no trains, no buses, no planes. They were walking. And when I found out what it was like to go from Berea down to the sea, the terrain is really difficult, and realized that these brand new believers thought so much of Paul and wanting to protect him, they got him out of town and went with them. Not only to that point, but took a boat all the way down to Athens under treacherous waters and straits, because it's really rough on that side. And they get him down to Athens, took him all the way there. I say, boy, something had gone on in their hearts. That's a neat little statement to tell you these new converts really love this man. Let's pray. Lord, I know that there are people who come into this meeting that maybe are not sure of their own relationship to Christ. And I pray, Lord, they'll take advantage of this moment and seek help from the Scriptures and seek to know for sure whether it's true or it isn't. I pray for those who have believed in their hearts but have not openly or publicly acknowledged it. God, give them courage to make public their relationship to Christ. God, I pray for all of us who love you. We can't help but get the point today about evangelism. And each of us has to think about where we are and what we're doing. God, you left us here to tell folks about Jesus. And we so often ignore that. Lord, I'm asking you by your Holy Spirit to implant again deeply on the hearts of the people of this church that it is our responsibility to the Great Commission to tell folks about Christ. And Lord, I know it's a struggle. Sometimes we get into arguments with people and trying to prove our point. It gets so frustrating. We want them to receive it. We want them to believe it so bad. But teach us to be patient, knowing that we can trust a sovereign God who's able to open their hearts like he opened the heart of Lydia. Teach us to be faithful, Lord. Teach us to use the Bible. And I pray that many of us here might rededicate ourselves to the work of evangelism. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.